Going through the book of John, of course, on Sunday mornings, and I hope it has been a blessing. By the way, we are going through Esther right now in Sunday school. I'd like to invite you to that if you're able to make it. It's a great book. Enjoying that. And of course, when we get done with Esther, we will pick up in Exodus chapter 1, where we left off, and continue on in our study of the Old Testament, as we're going to see, be turning to John chapter 5. Here at the very last verse of chapter 5, notice Jesus says, "But if you do not believe his writings," he's talking about Moses, the Pentateuch, right? "How you believe my words?" So Jesus, many times, and here's an example of that, confirms the Old Testament as Scripture on par with his own words. It is the Word of God. So the Old Testament is every bit the Word of God as the New. Every bit is important. A lot of people don't really understand the purpose of the Old Testament and, so forth. And even, there's certainly a lot of preachers, so-called preachers, who don't even believe that all the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. But, we certainly do. And, I think hopefully you find it profitable, as the Old Testament, of course, sets up the New Testament. And in fact, I firmly believe if you do not understand the Old Testament, you really have no idea what the New Testament is saying. A lot of people would find that confusing, but I think that's very true. Anyway, today we are continuing our look of chapter 5 as Jesus has been proclaiming that he is God. We saw that a couple weeks ago in particular. There are those who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's foolishness, and we saw some examples of that here in chapter 5. Today, though, we are going to look at the witnesses. Remember, under the Jewish law, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. Jesus lived under the law. We find that the Bible is not just a wild-eyed book written by wild-eyed fanatics who making up a lot of stories, but it's very systematic. It's very thoughtful. It is the Word of God. God who formed us, who made this universe. If he gives us his Word, we would expect it to be very logical, very reasonable, very orderly. And what we find here, Jesus is telling these skeptics, these Jews who do not believe in him, that, oh, by the way, what I say has been confirmed by two or three witnesses, and therefore they are to take it seriously. So that's kind of what's going on today. Just by way of review, let's remind ourselves what we saw last week. We saw two things that the Son has authority to do that would confirm his divinity, that he is God. That is, he gives spiritual life to all who he will. He has the sovereign right to do that. He also has the sovereign right to raise up all, and he tells us there that at the end of the age, he will raise up all, and he will be their judge. He is the judge. He is the one that we will answer to, and who but God could make that claim? And so, as we look today at more proofs from Scripture that Jesus is not only God, but of course the Messiah that was promised and foretold of in the Old Testament. Some might ask, how can you know for sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? There's an old hymn that we probably all sung. It's not really one of my favorites, but you know, sometimes people get sentimental about things. But it says, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And on the surface, that sounds all well and good, but that's pretty subjective. I know Jesus lives, not because how my heart happens to feel right now, but because of what the Bible says. A Buddhist might say that the Buddha lives within his heart. Certainly the Mormons, if you know anything about them, when they say, how do you know that the Book of Mormon is true? And they say, well, when I read it, I get a burning in my bosom. They hold a lot of stock in that. Because of a feeling. It's sad to think that hell is full of people who, because they happen to have heartburn when they read the Book of Mormon, are there. But unfortunately, that's pretty subjective. And I don't want us as Christians to think that the reason I know this is only because I just feel it's true. That the Bible doesn't confirm our faith like that. Now what we see here is a very orderly witness to Jesus Christ, not only what he says about himself, but what the Father and other things, other witnesses that we're going to see about, say about him, and we know it can be true. These men who wrote this down for us, to the man, died. because they believe this is true. In other words, they were with Jesus, they heard Jesus, and they were willing to die for these things. What they saw Jesus do and say confirms to us that this is true. And we'll get into some of these things as we go on. So how do we know that these claims are true? Well, what evidence backs them up? Would they hold up in court? It's interesting that a lot of lawyers were converted or as Christians went back and they looked at the evidence of Scripture, of the New Testament in particular, and kind of examined it as they would in present it in court, and found that, you know, this is actually holds up very well to close examination, which, and it should, you'd expect it to be, because it's the Word of God, you know. So we know that these things are true, and it's good for us to remember that, because sometimes we, you know, claims made in the Old Testament, we don't maybe see the evidence of that, but we know it's God's Word, and what happens year, you know, through the centuries is that archaeology and science and all these things always confirm the Word of God. They never disprove the Word of God, because if they could disprove it, it wouldn't be God's Word, but it confirms it. And so our faith doesn't rest on evidence, but it's nice when God sometimes allows evidence through to confirm these things to us. And to John, testimony and witness, these words are important to him. He uses the noun and verb form of witness 47 times in his gospel and 30 more times in his epistle and in the book of his epistles in the book of the Revelation. So John is very open about he's being a witness to what he saw Jesus Christ say and do. So we aren't, you know, the world thinks that when you have faith, you have some blind leap of faith. You just hope that some unseen thing is true, but that's never how the Word of God sees faith. Faith is based upon the Word of God. We believe what God has said. Yes, He is unseen, but He gives us these evidences that we might know that these things are true. And of course, one of the ones that we have time and time again point out when it's appropriate is that the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament have to the very last one been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what more evidence can anyone need and want than when a prophecy actually comes true? So as we start here in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own. We remember here Jesus uses this language not because he is inferior, because there are those who say, well, Jesus can't do anything on his own, but he's always got to get permission. How can he be God? Because for redemption, the Son has submitted himself to come down to earth to be made an obedient servant, as Philippians says, for the purposes of redemption. So what we see here is not the inferiority of Jesus Christ, but the perfect unity of the Godhead. Jesus doesn't do anything that isn't under the umbrella of the will of God. And so to the Jewish mind here, this is very important authority, because here Jesus says that there are witnesses from the Father that speak to who I am. And so when they reject these witnesses, then they are, as Jesus says here at the very end of our passage, you do this to your own judgment. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, and Moses, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, and these writings are one of the official witnesses that we're going to look at, then clearly you do not believe the word of God, and you do so at your own peril. So, very clearly, one of the most important criteria to when we think about believing anybody's witness is whether, why are they, what's their agenda? And Jesus makes it very clear that my agenda, I don't have my own agenda. I am saying these things. I am doing these things because it's the will of the Father. I am here to glorify my Father. So one of the reasons we know Jesus Christ is true is because he's not self-serving. He's not doing his own thing. And it's like anybody else, you know, what's your agenda? When you say what you say, what do you have ulterior motives involved, or are you doing it for because you want to serve somebody else? And so if I know what your motives are, then I know whether I can believe you or not. And here Jesus Christ's motive is to glorify the Father. So we know that he believes what he is saying, and that he doesn't have some ulterior motive, and that certainly is important. And so in verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true, which is what I just said. If I'm just making all this up, if it's all about me, then you don't need to believe me. I mean, a lot of people are coming along and saying they were the Christ at this time. But they're not, because they had self-serving reasons. And so under the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, there needed to be two or three witnesses for validity. And so Jesus is going to give them two or three witnesses. And technically, we're going to see here four witnesses, so that everything is done properly and orderly according to the law. And this is what we see as we go on to verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So in one sense, he's saying, you don't have to take my word for it. The Father, there is another, the Father who has borne witness of me, and he's done that in a few ways, and what we're going to see here in just a moment are the ways that he's done that, through John the Baptist, through my miracles, he's saying, and then through the scriptures. These are all very important witnesses that they had and that they have rejected. And so that's what he says there in verse 32. And of course, it's a general principle, a kind of a good life lesson here, is that when someone comes tooting their own horn, it's hard to take them seriously, right? But, you know, if you have to tell people how good you are, it's kind of wasting your time, and it's always, you know, it's a good life lesson for kids, for all of us, but certainly for kids. Be careful about bragging about what you can do. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. The proof is in the pudding. It's better to let someone else point out how good you are about something than for you to be telling people how to do that, right? And it's just good to remember that. And here's Jesus is doing that too. He's the Son of God. But he doesn't spend a lot of time tooting his own horn. He lets the scriptures and he lets his miracles and he lets others do it, because it is a testimony certainly of his Father that these Jews who claim to be believers of should take seriously. And so that's kind of what Jesus is referring to here. And so the here in verses 33 through 34, we see here Jesus accepting the witness of John the Baptist. He says, for their sake, not because he needs man's testimony, as he says here. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I received is from man. In other words, he said, I'm not relying on what John the Baptist says, but it is important, and you see it kind of feeds into these other ones, because John the Baptist was foretold of in Scripture and has fulfilled those Scriptures. And so he is that forerunner that you're looking for. So he's an important witness. He is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at chapter 8. Jesus says something very similar, starting in verse 13 of John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 13. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Therefore your testimony is not true. Which again, under the law, it wouldn't be. You wouldn't believe it without those witnesses. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. In other words, he is a Son of God, so his testimony is enough. But again, being under the law in those days, he knew that there was more that needed to be said. So, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. But it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there, of course, this is a little bit later on. Jesus probably is a little bit more short. He's already given them all the other witnesses, and he says, basically, again, it's another statement about his divinity. All you need is the witness of the Father and witness of the Son. That's really all you need, and they're not listening to him anyway. So, we see here that the God who gave the law uses it to confirm the Son and condemn those who do not believe. He has given them two or three witnesses, and by their own belief in the law, they condemn themselves. So, let's just look at these four witnesses that Jesus refers to here. We've already looked, he's already referred to John the Baptist. Now, the problem they had with John's testimony is that they already had made up in their minds what kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a political Messiah who would exalt them as Jews. And John comes along preaching repentance, and they didn't want any part of a kind of a Messiah that was going to expose them for their sin, one that they would have to trust in for salvation. And so they reject John's testimony once they begin to realize what kind of Messiah he's pointing to. Of course, he literally points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. They didn't want a Messiah that was going to die on a cross. They wanted a Messiah who was going to lead them in victory with the Romans, right? So they miss his testimony because they're already got in their mind who the Messiah was going to be. It's kind of like the story I read of a woman who would pay, every month she would pay her gas bill, and some months she would get a letter from the gas company saying she had overpaid. Some months they said you've underpaid. And this went on for several months. She just thought that there was something goofy at the gas company. And finally she gets a card, with a return check, and it said, start paying the amount you've been paying the date all these months. You know, so she was just misread her bill. Maybe some of y'all have done that. I won't ask for hands, you know. I know we've all done some pretty silly things. But it's what happens sometimes when we read the Bible. We've already got our minds made up about God or about, you know, God's will for me, made up about eschatology or whatever. And so we kind of force what we already think is true into the Bible, and it messes up the way we study God's Word, and it's difficult. You know, of course, books have been written, you know, theologians understand that it's very difficult not to have preconceived ideas when we approach the Word of God. And so here's the problem, here's one of the reasons why that's so wrong here. They miss Christ because they had misread the Old Testament. This is one reason why they hated Jesus Christ, and he'll bring this out here towards the end. They took such stock in reading the Bible and understanding the Old Testament, and Jesus here is saying, you guys have completely missed the point of the Old Testament. It's not about you Jews, it's about Jesus Christ. And they didn't want to hear it. And so this is what they did with John the Baptist. They already felt they understood the Word, and John, they rejected John's witness. He tells us here in verse 35 that he was a burning and shining lamp. A lamp is a luminary, something that reflects true light. He burned with zeal to show others that light. And as long as these skeptics thought that the Messiah would meet their ends, they were willing to go along, he says. But once they realized they had to take up their cross and follow him, they crawled right back in their holes, because they weren't looking for that kind of Messiah. And so, it's just helpful to remind ourselves as we see the error of these men that we don't make the same errors. We come to Jesus because he is the altogether lovely one, and our eyes have been opened to see him. And our eyes are open so that we come to Christ because of who he is and because of what we owe him. We don't come to Christ to satisfy our flesh or because we have an agenda that we want him to fulfill. The Pharisees had an agenda they wanted a Messiah to fulfill, and so they reject and miss Jesus Christ. To many, even today, Jesus is like a new toy to a child. We play with him for a while, but then we lose interest because he's not satisfying our needs. And true professors, though, will rejoice in his light until the very end. False professors will fade away eventually. You know, and it's always sad when we see someone leave the church, and they just kind of go back off into the world because they've had light given to them, and it wasn't enough. They didn't see the glory of Christ. Their hearts weren't open to see their need of a Savior and the glory of Jesus, and they leave him. And yet the Bible says that when our faith does not persevere to the end, that we are lost. So I don't want a faith like that. I want one, Lord willing, that perseveres to the end. And I know, of course, that only comes by the grace of God. So they rejoiced for a while in John, but eventually they grew tired of that testimony as well. And then secondly, in verse 36, we see the second testimony that Jesus uses, and that, of course, is the works that he, the miracles that he did. Of course, John uses the word sign for all of Jesus' miracles. Jesus' miracles were evidence that he was the one promised in the Old Testament. In verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And it makes sense. I was talking to a Christian friend of mine yesterday, talking about the faith healers and all the nonsense that's out there. Well, you know, besides the fact, I don't believe that kind of thing is for today, that it's passed away. But at the end of the day, if someone walks in here and, you know, raises someone from the dead, or someone who's been in the wheelchair all their life and raises them up and they're walking around, I'm going to give them their due. And I'm going to assume that is from God. That is an evidence of something that is supernatural. And I would, so that's what Jesus more or less is saying. That's why he was given the ability to do these great miracles, as evidence that, look, no one, just not anyone can do this. This takes God, the power of God, to do it. Now, the prophets did similar works in the Old Testament, but there's a clear difference between their works and Jesus' works. If Jesus did the works that we find, read about in the Old Testament, we'll look at a few in just a moment, that would have been in one sense enough, because just like it was in the Old Testament, when a prophet came along and did a miracle, then they were to take that seriously, and the same with Jesus. But since the Old Testament prophets and the miracles were to foreshadow Jesus' work, then we would expect that Jesus' miracles would be of a whole other level, right? And of course, that's exactly what's going on. And these guys knew it. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days, something no Old Testament prophet did. And it just makes them want to kill him all the more. At the end of chapter 11 there in John, we're going to see they conspire to kill him, even though they've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. In fact, Lazarus' life was in jeopardy because of that very thing. They wanted to kill Lazarus also. But he said, wait just a minute. You can't ignore what's going on here. We see here in 2 Kings 4:42, a man came from Baal, Anyway, so here's a man, he's bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. Now these were not loaves as we think about loaves of bread, these were just small cakes. It was a substantial little meal for somebody, but not for 100 men. He said, so the servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? It will not do it, right? So he repeated, give to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now, have you ever, does that sound familiar? Perhaps you never knew that verse was in the Bible, right? Well, he gave what was not sufficient to 100 men, and they ate and were satisfied, and there was some left over. Well, Jesus comes along, and at least on two occasions, he feeds thousands of people. It was astoundingly on a higher level than what even Elisha does there. And it lets us know why Elisha was allowed to do that. Because now here, this man comes along and feeds thousands, tens of thousands of people with a small, even a less of a lunch than Elisha did, and they should say, wait just a minute, if Jesus did that, how much greater should he be than Elisha? But that's not where they went. But Jesus says, well, you do this at your own peril. So what Elisha did was amazing in a way, but not on par with what Jesus did. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets struggled to perform the miracles they did, in a sense, like Naaman. Remember, Naaman was told to go and dip it in the River Jordan 7 times before he was healed. Elijah prayed over and over again until finally the famine was broke. Remember, his servant said there's a cloud up there the size of a man's hand. He prayed for a long time before the Lord broke that famine. But Jesus not only did great works, but he did it very easily. There was no struggle. Often he didn't do anything but speak the word. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Believe me for the works of what I am doing. That should be proof enough. And of course, that's the problem today. The supposed miracles of the day don't even compare to the Old Testament miracles. You know, when you do something and the onlookers are left scratching their head, not even sure if you've actually done what you said you did, you know, all these people get healed and there's really no way to confirm that they've been healed. You know, that should tell us something, right? It's not the same power that Jesus is using. So, someone wrote a little list here of Jesus' miracles to just remind us about some of these things. Their number was many, not few. They were great, not little. They were interferences with nature. They were not mind tricks. There was no one scratching their head when Jesus gets done doing his work. They were public, not in a corner, but usually in the day before people. Again, one thing I always say, these faith healers, if you actually had that kind of power, why aren't you in the hospital, saving these people in the hospital? Well, because there's a reason why they're not doing that. Fourthly, their character. They were for people's good, not just a show of power. Fifthly, their direct appeal to men's senses. They would hold up under examination. Never do we read of anyone questioning them. The Pharisees never questioned Jesus' miracles. They didn't question that he rose Lazarus from the dead. They just rejected it. Then, sixthly, they were not staged, but happened in ordinary course of his ministry, usually at the spur of the moment. Again, what we see today is staged, and that's being pretty generous to say that. And then lastly, their perfectness. They were not gradual, but instantaneous and complete. So on every level, Jesus' miracles were much greater than even the ones in the Old Testament as a rule. And they are rejecting that. So we need to remember that we do not need miracles to convince people of the gospel. This was a one-time thing for those in Jesus' day to prove who he was. And now the apostles who saw these miracles have written down, the apostles are witnesses of what they saw with Jesus, what they saw him do. They wrote it down, inspired in the word of God. And so now this is our witness. This is our evidence. We don't need miracles. And it should be obvious enough because these men that Jesus is talking to saw Jesus' miracles and rejected it. Miracles don't say. The gospel is not us going to tell people how powerful Jesus is. Now, not that he isn't powerful, and not that that's not a good thing, but it's not about his miracles. We tell people about the cross. We tell them about their sin, and Jesus died for their sins. Remember, Jesus told when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man, he told the rich man, that even if Lazarus arose from the grave to speak to your five brothers, they would not believe. Even if someone rose from the dead, they saw Lazarus rise from the dead. Because it is the gospel that's the power of God. It is the Spirit who gives us life to believe the gospel that saves people, not us trying to do something as some sort of evidence, because they're dead in their sins. The generation that God delivered out of Egypt saw some of the greatest miracles of God that anyone's ever seen, and they, to the man, died in the wilderness because they rejected the God of those miracles. So, it just, again, our theology matters. There are so many people out there who think that they can make, well, if I can just prove that a God exists, that this will help people come to Christ. No, you just need to preach the gospel, tell people the word of God, and let God do his work. And so, we don't need these miracles, but they were for Jesus time to prove that he was who he says he was. And now the apostles have given us that witness. In fact, all Jesus' miracles did in many cases was just to create false professors. We saw that in chapter 2, right? Over in Acts 22:22, the angels told those watching Jesus ascend to heaven, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." So again, they're not just displays of power, but they had a message about Jesus. They were signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves. So that sums up why Jesus did miracles and what we are to get from that. We don't need him to do miracles before our eyes. We need to believe the report of the apostles. And we will only do that, as Jesus has already taught us in the book of John, when we are born again. The miracles confirm Jesus to the apostles, and we accept their witness to be saved. That's really what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that the apostles have told us about Jesus. And when we accept the witness of the apostles, that's the gospel, then that's how God saves us. So it really all ties together. Over in John 10, Jesus, of course, has this conversation over and over again. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And then in chapter 15, verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Again, a statement of his divinity. "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So he says, my works were evidence of who I was. They have rejected that. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, when you do not honor Jesus as you honor the Father, you are not honoring God on any level. So again, we see how all this ties together. Thirdly, the third evidence that he gives us here is found in verse 37, where he goes on to say, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, this isn't just always accepted as one of by the commentators as one of the witnesses as such, but clearly he's behind all these evidences, right? He mentioned that in verse 31 and now again in verse 37. "The Father has borne witness about me. You've never heard his voice or seen his form." One of the ways the Father did this was twice, when Jesus was baptized, and at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father speaks from heaven and it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was certainly one of the ways that these men didn't see that necessarily, but that was one way we might say that the Father was a witness to the Son. And so for the second time, he reminds them that they've been rejecting the Father's witness. And in their mind, they understood he was saying, "You are rejecting Yahweh's witness here," because only believers have a change of heart to hear the truth. The old heart won't submit to Christ. So if the Spirit is in us, then we will hear the word, we will recognize it as such, and we will gladly submit to it. And I think, again, that's what he says right here in verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And again, this, after chapter 3, we understand what he's saying there is you're not born again. You don't have the word of God in you. You don't have any life. So only my sheep hear my voice. So you're rejecting me. And the reason you're rejecting the witnesses as well is because you don't have any life in you. You haven't been born again. And that's what he's saying there. And then finally, the fourth testimony that they were rejecting is that found here in verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now this really cuts to the Jews, because for the most part they had made the law their God. They worshiped the law in a sense, and were consumed with the word, the law, more so than the God behind the law in many cases. And that's pretty evident as you read kind of how they look at some of these things. Now, he's not telling them to search the scripture. I know the KJV has search the scripture, and you read of me. That's not really what he's saying there. It should be as we read here. They have been searching the scripture to find salvation, and they keep missing the point. They're, like, for instance, some thought that if you just knew the law, you were saved. The scriptures and their study had become kind of an end in itself. Again, they kind of became consumed with the word, with the Old Testament, and were not the God of the Old Testament. For instance, some would knew how many verses and how many letters were in each book of the Bible, what the middle verse of the Old Testament was, or the middle verse of every book, and that kind of thing, the middle letter of every book. They had kind of become consumed with the minutiae, with the trivia. And I was reading that, I'm thinking, boy, you know, that's a lesson for us. You know, I like to play Bible trivia. All the little details of scripture. But if you read all that and study all that, and you know the middle verse of the Bible, but you don't understand what the Bible means, what the message of the Bible is, you really don't know anything, do you? And sometimes that's how we study the Bible. We get a pet doctrine. You know, there are some guys who all they really look for is things about eschatology. You know, we get little things. We try to make the Bible all about maybe a marriage manual or raising your kid manual or some kind of moral book. And you miss Christ. You miss what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about how God is glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners and the condemnation of sinners as well. He saves some, he condemns others. That's what the Bible is about. And when you make it about yourself, you're missing the boat. And this is what the Jews had done. They had compiled an incredible amount of useless information. So I hope that as we study, that's why we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we do so in an orderly way so that we can put the Bible together and understand it's got one message, it's written by one person, and this is the purpose of it, and we don't get bogged down in details that would distract us from that. It kind of goes back to the woman's gas bill. People can read the Bible because they want a daily blessing, but they really don't understand it. They don't understand how it works because they don't study it in its context. They run over here, they run over that, a verse here, a verse there, and they have no idea what they're reading. And it's so easy for people to fall into that trap. I got to close here, but as we said earlier, we don't have to, in verse 40, let's read verse 40. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So you're searching the scriptures, but you're not coming to the one that the scriptures is about. He said, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So, one reason, if you approach Scripture, you're studying Scripture, and you've got your own agenda, and you're not coming to Scripture saying, Lord, I want to know what you want me to know. I want to understand what this the way you expect me to understand it. I want to be able to glorify you better by reading, as I study this. If we come with our own agenda, you can expect you're not going to understand the Bible. And that's a lot of times when you hear someone preach or you read a commentator or a book, you realize that they're not really concerned with accuracy and what God's will is here. They've got a little agenda that they're trying to, and that's what all cults, you know, like that, they've taken scripture, they've twisted it, not because they don't care anything about what God's will is, they're trying to manipulate you. And that's kind of what's going on here. There's so many ways to do that. And so, in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, And that's Moses. In other words, the law, the Old Testament, the one that you're searching for to find salvation, is the very one that is going to accuse you. You've set your hope on that. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. How many people read the Old Testament and all they see in that is the Jews and God's plan for the Jews, and they absolutely don't realize, no, all that was about Christ, the Jew, and setting up the kingdom that we are in now. It is so easy to completely misinterpret the Old Testament. And if your interpretation is an awful lot like these men here that Jesus is battling, that ought to tell you something, should it not? So we don't need to try to prove the Bible. People refuse God because God doesn't force them to do that. They have their agenda. It's here we see an example of God shining light on children of darkness and they're running from it. It isn't God's fault that he doesn't stop them. It isn't his fault that they run. They're refusing him. But it's their own fault because they do not want, they're enemies of God, and they show it in the way they reject Jesus Christ. And so here, as we kind of close this up, he contrasted verse 41 with verse 44. Those who know and love God honor, hear God's voice, hear Jesus' voice and believe. But these guys who Moses, spoke about Jesus Christ, they have rejected that. So no wonder they reject Jesus Christ when he comes along. They're just proving that they're still lost in their sins. And so we live in a society that proves this time and time again. You know, here Jesus, it's kind of this, verses 42 and 43, he kind of seems like he's changed his subject a little bit. He says, one reason you should know me is because I'm not trying to glorify myself, I'm trying to glorify the Father. He said, someone comes along and he's trying to glorify himself, you believe him. And again, it's like every cult, that the leader is trying to glorify themselves, and people will believe that, but they will reject Jesus Christ. And so today, you think about how often we see this with Hollywood, all the honors that they give themselves, all the reward shows that we see on TV, and you never hear God being praised unless it's just to thank him for, you know, giving him me the reward or something like that. It's always about us. It's always praising ourselves. But we find here that Jesus Christ was the perfect servant, right? And in the kingdom of God, it is the servant who is great in the kingdom. And Jesus Christ proves this over and over again. But then here, the final blow comes when Jesus tells them in verse 45 that the very thing that they thought was going to give them salvation, it's in the present tense. You're setting your hope on Moses, and yet Moses is condemning you. It's in the present tense here. It says, there is one who is accusing you, that is Moses, on whom you have been setting your hope. He is at this very time accusing you. That is, the word is accusing you because it testified of me and you have rejected what it says. So John here in this section of scripture makes the point, the important point, that there is an adequate testimony that has been born to Jesus Christ, the Father, the Word of God, the miracles, and John the Baptist. And if anyone does not believe, it is not because there's a lack of evidence, it's because of a lack of will, because we know ultimately it's because they've not been given a new heart. And so this chapter has shown us why Jesus is the only Savior, and all others must be false, because there's only one God-man, the man Christ Jesus. He has fulfilled perfectly every scripture, and that it cannot be duplicated after Jesus Christ has done his work. And so I was reading about a woman who was confronted with her sin. She was worried about her sin, separated from God, and she calls this pastor to come and speak to her. Well, she calls a liberal, a man who doesn't believe the word of God, doesn't believe in sin. And he tells her, oh, look, you're worried about nothing. Don't worry about your sin. What you need to do is come and join our church and everything will be well. So she does it. She goes and she joins the church. Well, sometime later she calls this very pastor again and says, now she's dying. she's sick and she's dying, and she says, you know, I believed you the first time. You told me that if I would join the church, all would be well. But it hasn't happened that way. And now I'm dying and I'm not ready to meet the Lord. I need you to give me a word that will help me die well. Of course, he had nothing to give her. And I tried faithfully, I tried to do so every week, certainly today as well, to give you a message of hope. I'm giving you something that you can die with, that you can meet the Lord with. Jesus Christ, who will be your judge. Here is who he is. Here is how you can have peace with God. Whatever else you're trusting in, forsake it. Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. And if you've soothed yourself through years of religion, and it works, it's worked well in life, the day is coming when you die, when your religion will not help you, because Christianity is not religion. Christianity is just the reality. It's truth. It's just the reality of how things are. It's the reality of who God is. It's the reality of your sin. It's not just another religion. And those that believe that will have no hope in that day of judgment. And so we come to the close of chapter 5 of John. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 6, which is, if I can say this, one of the great chapters in the Bible. And I think there's degrees of passages. Chapter 1 of John is one of those great ones, right? It's all about the divinity of Christ. Chapter 3, new birth, John 3:16. Chapter 6 is right up there with them. It's going to speak volumes about salvation, about Christ, and I can't wait to get into it. But we'll stop there today. Are there any... Well, it's good to see everybody today. And I hope you have a good week. You are dismissed.